Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, beginning. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I suppose the majority of this audience, if you were studying this passage with your children or with a neighbor or even in a Bible class, and somebody asks you, well, what is grace? What does that mean? It may well be that when you use that word grace, you'd say, well, that means unmerited favor. Well, how would you show that's what grace means, unmerited favor? One option, I suppose, would be to try to find a commentary that defines it that way. Another option would be maybe to try to find a lexicon that looks at the word grace and maybe elaborates on it in that fashion. But there's a better way that we can ascertain whether or not that is a correct concept of grace in this passage, and that is by contextual definition. How is it used in any given context? And so what we're going to do is look at some passages where the word grace occurs, where the context will help us to appreciate that sometimes, at least in the Bible, it is indeed used in the sense of undeserved or unmerited favor. These are very simple. They're scriptures that you could use, and you could write them, say, on a piece of paper and put them in your Bible or in your marginal note to be able to discuss the meaning of grace with these passages. The first one we're looking at is Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8. The word grace occurs there, but I want to begin reading actually from verse 6 so we can get the concept that is presented. I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from our Lord, to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a pagan his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us. Clearly, in Ezra's prayer, the picture he paints of him and his people is not one in which God would owe them anything. In fact, he says that the things that have happened to them in verse 7, being given into the hands of others, is the fair and just judgment of God because of their guilt and their sins that have piled up to heaven. But God, for a moment, has been giving them grace. He's allowed them to leave captivity, to return to their homeland, to begin to rebuild their nation, their city. And what does Ezra find? That people have intermarried with the foreign women, and he utters this prayer and as he was horrified by what was going on. You can clearly see that the word grace here talks about God's favor, but it's a favor that is undeserved. We do not deserve this privilege we have to return to our homeland and to be a people, your people, and to be given the opportunities that we're given here today, because we really stand condemned in guilt. And that's the way it's used here in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8, and I believe we can clearly see that. All right, let's go to the next passage. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 and 11. It's similar but different. It's similar in that you'll see it's talking about something undeserved. But it's this time looking at a different facet. In chapter 15, verse 10, Peter, in the Jerusalem meeting, has presented how God selected him to go preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, and how he did not require that Cornelius be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. There were those who were arguing that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so Peter says in verse 10, "Now therefore, in view of the fact of what happened to me in the house of Cornelius and God's approval of that, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" I doubt he's talking about the yoke of circumcision, because that they could bear. Rather, I think he's talking about the yoke of the old law. That is, it was a yoke they could not bear. They could not keep the law perfectly. Paul clearly explains that in the book of Galatians, that by the law, all are condemned in sin. He explains that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, which we'll read in just a moment. It's a yoke we could not bear. We could not keep it perfectly. We could not be right before God by that law. And fairness and justice would have demanded the verdict: guilty, condemned. Why do you want to put that yoke on others? He said, "But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." That the Jews will be saved like the Gentiles, by grace, not by perfect law keeping. The law of Moses was a great law, but the idea was you keep it perfectly. If you don't, then you're guilty of sin and you stand condemned. And so, if you are aware in your own life that you do not keep law perfectly, if you're aware of the fact that you cannot bear that kind of yoke, then you can understand the concept of grace, something you do not deserve, a favor you have not earned, being extended to you. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 now. Romans is a passage that certainly discusses the idea of salvation by grace. I want you to note here in verse 23 how he introduces this particular section. It's actually something he'd been developing all the way from chapter 1 and verse 18 as to why God has his wrath against man, or is angry with man, and it's because of his sin. He shows the perverted state of the Gentile world in chapter 1 and the hard-heartedness and blindness of the Jewish world in chapter 2. Wraps them all up in chapter 3 and verse 9, and then says in 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Being justified. Justified is a legal term. Being justified as a gift by his grace. If you have violated the laws of the state of Texas or the laws of the United States and you come to court, there's no question you are a violator. You are guilty. And if for some reason the judge says, "You're free. You haven't earned it. There's nothing you can do to reverse what you've done. For some reason, you've been given the gift of innocence." That's justification. You've been justified as a gift. What causes it? God's favor. Deserve? Certainly undeserved. The deserved judgment is condemned. Look in the text again at chapter 3 this time, and look in verse 27 at this chain of verses that we have. We started 3:27. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now look down at chapter 4 because he presents an analogy that we can appreciate, we can understand. Chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. When you get your paycheck, you work 40 hours or 50 or 60 hours, and you get your paycheck, did you earn it? Yes. Look, this is the work I did. I deserve this. It's not unmerited. That's what he says to the one who works, does what's demanded of him. His wage is not a matter of favor, or this version says favor, but it's the word grace, translated grace in other places. It's not a matter of grace, but what's due. But to the verse 5, to the one who does not work, that is, he did not complete the requirements to get that paycheck. Let's suppose you only work 3 days that week. You don't deserve a 5-day paycheck. Let's suppose you were late or you were lazy or you did things to hurt the company. You do not deserve the paycheck. It's not necessarily not working at all. You did not meet the requirements that were expected of you. And so he says, now, if in that case you are justified, now, what is it? It's a matter of grace. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So I stand before the judgment bar of God. Have I earned the verdict? Righteous. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And yet God is willing to say, I'm going to treat you as a righteous person, free of all guilt. You're justified. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Let's start in 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what brought this on? Did I earn it? No, I believed the gospel story that we just got through singing about. That I have victory in Jesus Christ, who left the portals, left the glory of heaven and entered into this earth and died for me. And it's my belief in the gospel story. His resurrection from the dead, as was stated at the table. He said that I am justified, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. This grace is conditional upon that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when I believe it, I still haven't earned justification. I still have those sins on my record. I still have failed to earn the wage. And yet God treats me as righteous, though in fact I have been unrighteous. But he's willing to take away all of my unrighteousness and declare me innocent by grace. All right, look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. And this particular passage is good because it's very concise in stating what he means by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you can earn it, if you can deserve it, if you can stick out your chest, I'm a good person, Lord. No, you're not a good person. You're a condemned person. You're a sinner. You're unrighteous. You deserve to go to hell. People take a lot of comfort in, I'm a good person, overlooking their sins. Unwilling to face the fact that they're guilty. Every person is a sinner, and every person is condemned by guilt. That's why we need grace. Now, look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis which we have done in righteousness. No, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis of our life. Not on the basis of this trophy life that I always was a good person and I just don't deserve to be condemned. Not on that basis. And if you look at the first four verses, you'll see that very clearly. But we're going to come back and look at that in a minute. Not on the basis of deeds done, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, all of these passages are not in the text we're studying, but they carry this idea of grace as it's used in the text that we're studying. So now let's go to the text here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9 and look at the immediate context. What we've done thus far is simply use other context to show clearly how the word can be used. Is that what he means here? So what we need to do is start back up in verse 1. Look at the picture he paints as he writes to the Ephesian church. Remember that this Ephesian church was comprised of people who had been idolaters. As idolaters, they did not grow up like many of you did in a home where they were taught morality, honesty, fearing God, the one true living God. They were idolaters. You see in chapter 4 when you read about their past life, and in chapter 5, the society in which they lived, and the kind of life, the debauchery that they engaged in, sensual debauchery and ignorance and all kinds of things. That's the people to whom this letter is written. Start with me in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not dead physically, separated from God with no hope because of your trespasses and sin. Not because of Adam, but because of your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. And you know what walk means in the Bible? A course of conduct. You walked in that. According to the course of this world, you lived like everybody else around you. They lied, you lied. They weren't honest, you weren't honest. They worshipped idols, you worshipped idols. Whatever it may be. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Paul includes the Jews now. In the lust of the flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, not born that way. But in view of our conduct, children of wrath. Children of wrath simply increases the term. It emphasizes it. We deserve the wrath of God because of the life that we lived. And so we were children of wrath even as the rest, just like the Gentiles. They weren't righteous and neither were we. But God, being rich in mercy, and I want you to note all of this family of words, mercy, love, grace, that you're going to find in these verses. God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Did we come to life? Did we do something to take away our past? No, you were dead. But He made us alive together with Christ. Now, there's that parenthetical statement. You see it in your Bible. By grace, you have been saved. The parenthesis is put there by the translators in the New American Standard Version, but it's a good parenthesis. That's what salvation by grace is. You were dead. He made you alive. Did you do it by your own power? No, sir. By your own goodness? No. he said, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You mean people who denied the one true God and lived in every kind of sin imaginable are now reigning with Jesus Christ in his present kingdom and glory? Yes. What did I do to deserve such exaltation? Nothing. Nothing. But he raised us to sit in heavenly places, to enjoy the blessings, the honor, the peace of the reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Now there's grace, and then there's a grace that you cannot even describe, a grace you cannot even fully comprehend. That's the grace we're talking about, the surpassing riches of his grace, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. So here you have mercy, love, grace, kindness, all these synonymous words in this text, toward us in Christ Jesus. For, now we're back to our text, by grace you have been saved. What does he mean? You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It is not merited. You did a certain amount of deeds. No, sir. No, sir. Folks, listen. We ought to go to church, and we're going to talk about works that we ought to do in just a minute. And we ought to pray, and we ought to give, and we ought to be kind to our neighbor. But you're not saved because you're kind to your neighbor, and you're not saved because you go to church, and you're not saved because you pray. You're saved because of the grace of God. And the fellow sitting on the pew next to you, if he's saved or she's saved, they're saved the same way. And the fellow who never knew God, if he becomes a Christian, he's saved the same way. None of us deserved it. I don't care how good a family we came from. It's unmerited favor. And you can clearly see that here in this text. All right? Let's look again. He said in verse 9, not as a result of works. Well, what does he mean by not as a result of works? He helps us understand it when he says that no one may boast. That's what he says in the text. Not as a result of works. So the kind of works he's talking about is something I could be proud of. Something I could say, look, God, here's what you owe me. I have completed whatever you required. But he said, no, it's not that kind of thing. And so then as we look at the text, we go back to Romans 3 a while ago. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, wages are paid to what is due. You know what our wages are? Go to Romans 6:23. Here's what we have earned. Look at Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What a wonderful employer. To work for Satan, you give him all your life, and he said, good, you're going to die eternally. That's what we earn. But Romans 4 says, it's not a matter of earning it. It's a matter of God's grace through faith being extended to us. Now let's go back to that Titus passage. I told you we'd come back to that one. Here in Titus chapter 3, he clearly says they were justified by his grace in verse 7. Verse 5, he said, it was not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, go back to verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Let me stop just a moment. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 1. What kind of society was the Cretan society? One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. If Paul had written that letter and sent it to some of the churches today, you know what he'd be charged with? It's kind of an aside point. Paul, you sure are insensitive to talk about the Cretans that way. To even bring that kind of a thing into your letter. Is he saying that Christians were that way? No. Is he stating a matter of fact? He said it is. Your own society recognizes it. We may not like the facts, but they're facts. And evidently that's the kind of society that these people have been exposed to. Now go to chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. No wonder he says in verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Here's the life we lived. Hatefulness and bitterness and lust and pleasures and doing what you want and living in ignorance. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Verse 4, He saved us. How? Grace. Through Jesus Christ. So you can see that the works He's talking about, not of works, not based on your past life, not based on your record, not because of anything you've done to deserve it, where you could boast. That's what he means by works. That's what he meant in Titus. That's what he meant in Romans. And that's what he means in Ephesians 2. We just read in the first three verses where that's what he talked about. So if we're going to read verse 8 and 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, let's use it like the writer intended it, in the context. He wasn't talking about modern theological battles. He's simply saying you did not deserve it on the basis of your past life. You deserve condemnation. That's what it means by not of works. But what happens is, in our society, people will take, denominations will take that word works and make it equal baptism. And so if you teach people they ought to be baptized to be saved, they'll say, but look at Ephesians chapter 2 over here, chapter 2 and verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what happens is, because you teach that baptism is essential, something you must do, a work you must perform, they say, you're nullifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're undermining the grace of God. And you know what that proves? It proves that somebody is either intentionally or unintentionally ignorant. Because that is not the works that he's talking about. He's talking about the works of their life that could have merited salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know he's not talking about the fact that baptism has nothing to do with our salvation, because in Acts chapter 22, when he himself rehearsed his conversion and salvation, he said that a man came to him after praying for 3 days in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and with a penitent heart. And he said in Acts 22:16, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is appealing to Christ for his salvation and mercy by doing this deed. It was not something calling on your past life. It's nothing he earned. Be baptized to wash away your sins, putting your trust and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the man who wrote the letter we're reading, to whom that was said. How in the world can I take his letter and interpret this works to mean baptism, when that's how he was told to enjoy the blessings Christ offers? And then in Acts 19, you'll see that this writer of this letter came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples there, learners. They were learning, but he asked them a question that exposed the fact they hadn't been taught properly. And so he said in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, in the name of the Lord Jesus? Go read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and we'll find out what it means. When Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not only did Paul experience baptism for the washing away of his sins, but he taught people they ought to be baptized for the washing away of their sins. How can I later take his letter to the Ephesian Christians and make the works there mean, oh, you can't make that baptism, when that's what he experienced and that's what he taught. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 5, in verse 26, there's a statement that may well allude to baptism. And it's interesting to me, by the way, and you may find it interesting, you know that most of the denominational world does not believe baptism is essential to salvation. But I find it very interesting that when you go to the commentary written by denominational men, I guess the right term would be the majority. I think that would probably be correct. Maybe the overwhelming majority. Not all. But we'll say Ephesians 5:26, having cleansed her with the washing of water, refers to baptism. And it may well do it. And if it is, it's another indication that the bride of Christ, the church, was cleansed, made pure, and set apart for God. But baptism was involved. How in the world then can I take Ephesians chapter 2:8-9 and make that to refer to baptism? Behind that is the deceiver, Satan, who would endeavor to deceive men about how men can be saved. But there's one more thing we want to note before we close our lesson. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, we are his workmanship. His workmanship. We didn't do it. We're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus by God's grace and mercy and love and kindness. For what purpose? He said, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I guess good works wasn't a bad word to Paul. For good works. Is that the same works as verse 9? Obviously not. In fact, he tells you what he's talking about right here in the text. If you look at the text, good works that we should do what? Walk in them. Walk in them. Walk, as you know, is a pattern of conduct. So just take the letter. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience. In verse 17, he says, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. So you've been justified, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed by grace, not by your past life of works, but now he expects good works, a certain way of living that you change and quit doing what you were once doing and you live this way now. In verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, that's a way to define walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. In chapter 5 and verse 8, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. In verse 15 of chapter 5, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so our walk is to be continually seeking, trying to understand, how does he want me to live every day? And then in the rest of the book, he gets specific as he talks about husbands and wives in the end of chapter 5. And he talks about parents and children at the beginning of chapter 6, and he talks about servants and masters, and he talks about fighting the fight that we're engaged in and the ability to overcome. That's the walk that he demands. So we're created in Christ Jesus not to sit back in a rocking chair and say, I got my ticket punched, I was baptized, now I can go to heaven because I'm in the right church. No, sir. We were created in Christ Jesus to live a certain way, to grow in the Lord, to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, like he talked about in chapter 4. That's why we were redeemed by the grace of Almighty God. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, he discusses and so masterfully pictures salvation by grace and how God had even used the Jewish nation to bring that about. And as he reaches the climax and the culmination, he praises God at the end of chapter 11. And then the first word of the next chapter, chapter 12:1, introduces the rest of the book. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. And he talks about how you ought to use whatever gift God has given you in verse 3 following. He talks about how you ought to love one another in the rest of chapter 12. He talks about how you ought to obey the government in chapter 13. And he just goes on through the rest of the book, talking about the walk that is demanded, the works, the good works that ought to proceed out of people who understand they're saved by grace. And you have the same thing in Titus chapter 2. Look over at Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he gave himself up to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's not the end of it. And to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Zealous of good deeds. Verse 1 of chapter 3, put them in mind to be ready for every good deed. Look down in chapter 3 and verse 8. He said, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Verse 14, we must learn to engage in good deeds. And so, being saved by grace is something we cannot earn. But, there becomes a responsibility with it. That if God sent His only Son and shed His blood for you and me, He expects us to strive to be the kind of people that He died to redeem. He laid His hand upon us through His grace to save us, but He's got a purpose for us. And a work for us and a ministry for us. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. This concept we've been talking about, saved by grace, not by works, highlighting the mercy and the love of Almighty God, is the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. That's what it's all about. And over and over and over again, he says in chapter 1, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. You know, we've been studying about marriage and divorce, and maybe you think we don't understand. There's a lot of things in this world I don't understand. But I'll tell you what, you read the first three chapters of Ephesians. If you believe it, you believe the gospel, you're going to fall on your knees in praise of the glory of His grace. This is important to my right concept of God. Look in chapter 1, verse 15. He said, I'm praying for you, Ephesians. He said, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you or making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And he goes on to talk how he raised him from the dead, conquering sin and death, conquering all his enemies, putting him on the throne above all powers that exist. And the people that are enjoying that are the people in the church, in his body. He spends three chapters talking about that. And at the end of those chapters, again, you have a prayer. Note verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. And he said, here's what I'm praying. Verse 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Don't you want to be strong? Paul said, I want you Ephesian Christians to be strong. How's it going to happen? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Not Christ the person. He's in heaven. Christ standing for the gospel of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the riches that He's brought to mankind. Salvation in His name, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love, you understand God's love. You're rooted in God's love. It doesn't make any difference what tomorrow brings or today brings. It doesn't matter about financial difficulties. It doesn't matter about health difficulties. It doesn't matter that people disappoint you. You know the love of God in Christ Jesus. And all the storms of life cannot tear you away from that. Because you're rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ Jesus. My love may waver. His never does. So I want you to understand that. And be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And know the love which surpasses love of Christ. which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We're going to sing, I guess. Did you change it?
No, Amazing Grace.
205. We're going to sing 205. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. What Ephesians 1 through 3 is about. It's in letter after letter. Sing this song with joy in your heart. Sing this song to praise the glory of this God that we serve. Sing this song with thanks that the Holy Spirit reveal that message so that the love of Christ can dwell in your heart. Are we living worthy? Walk in a manner worthy of the grace of God? If we can help you in some way do that, then won't you come as we stand and sing?